home improvements. It might just be me, because I am obsessed with home improvements at the moment. We've been engaged with our own home extension for the last 10 or 20 years. Well, it feels like 10 or 20 years anyway. And once we embarked upon it and became aware of such things, it seems to me that every other householder that I meet is either planning or carrying out or in the process of recovery from their latest home improvement project. You can switch on the television at any time of day or night and find some kind of tedious house or garden improvement program on one channel or another. Meanwhile, we hear that social workers and nuclear physicists are leaving their professions in droves and retraining as plumbers and electricians because they can make much more money doing the things that you don't do yourself, and then make even more money patching them up when you do try and do them yourselves. Now, at one level, this is fine, I'm sure. There are plenty of worse things to spend a little spare cash and time upon. But I can't help wondering what a foreign observer, an alien from another planet, might conclude, seeing all this DIY and home improvement activity occupying us so much of the time. Would he conclude from it that we are very diligent and creative and conscientious about our dwellings? Or might he not conclude that we are, in fact, very discontent people? That we're never really satisfied with what we've got. We always want to improve it, expand it that bit more. Well, the book of Haggai is a short book about household improvement. Home improvement prophet, Haggai is. And it's a book written to stir up a bit of discontent. Now that may not sound very spiritual. A prophetic book written to stir up discontent. Yet discontentment is in itself not an unworthy emotion. It all depends, doesn't it, on what you are discontent about. Now, sadly, in Haggai's day, there had been something of a DIY discontentment disaster. You may know some of the setting of this, but let me fill you in anyway for those who don't. Haggai writes at the time of what we call the return from exile. A small community of Jewish people, by a miracle of God's overruling in historical processes, had been allowed to return from their exile in Babylon, where they'd been sent for their historical idolatry and rebellion against God. They'd been allowed to return back to the land of Israel, where they came from. We find the account of this particular part of history back in the book of Ezra, which I'm sure you know really, really well. The book of Ezra, chapter 1, for instance, describes how Cyrus commissioned, that's the emperor of Persia, commissioned them to go. He said in a historical document that has actually been found, this part of biblical history is well documented outside the Bible as well. He says, Ezra chapter 1 verse 2, this is what Cyrus king of Persia says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with them, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem." You see, although Cyrus himself was a pagan, notice the concern that God had put into his heart to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. Actually, Cyrus was into this, you know. He instead of taking people out of their own nations, as the Babylonians had done, he wanted to send them back. He wanted them to rebuild the temples of their gods and so cover his bases, just to make sure that none of these gods were offended. That was Cyrus's policy. But God used that policy of this pagan emperor that the temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt. So Ezra tells us how this small, brave group had indeed returned, and with great rejoicing and enthusiasm, had relaid the foundations of the old temple that had been destroyed some 60-odd years before by the Babylonians. And they restarted the sacrifices and the worship to God that temple was for. Unfortunately, the book of Ezra tells us, problems and opposition had quite quickly set in. That small group of people had lost heart. And so the household improvement, God's home improvements, had ground to a halt. The temple foundation and the ruins of the old building had basically grown ivy for the next 20 years, while the people had got on with finishing off their own nicely panelled houses, as Haggai puts it. The people had grown content to leave God's house, the temple, under a tarpaulin, and they'd become consumed by discontent with their own lot in life. Until, that is, God had done something to stir them up. He'd done something which he had not done for at least a generation up to this point. He sent a prophet, and the voice of God was heard again amongst his people. In fact, he sent two prophets. Their names were Zechariah and Haggai. And their mission, their great consuming burden, was to stir the people up, to restart the work on God's temple, to rebuild the visible sign of God's glory and presence on earth. Now, whether or not a DIY project actually ever gets done is, in my experience, a battle, a conflict between two opposing forces in human nature. On one side there is apathy that can't be bothered to do anything, and on the other side is discontent that isn't happy with the status quo. Discontentment looks at an untiled bathroom, or an unpainted wall, or a piece of furniture held together by string and sellotape, and it says, no, no, that's not good enough. Sort it out. Apathy looks at the same sight and says, ugh. And it will come as no surprise to say that in most marriage partnerships, apathy and discontent are not evenly shared amongst those marriage partners. No prizes for guessing how they might balance out in the Chapman household, for instance. If Suzanne wants to get me to actually do something, she has to find a way of transferring enough of her discontentment with the status quo to overcome my apathy about the status quo. She has to drag that old filing cabinet out from Jonathan's bedroom, out in front of the bathroom door, so that I get fed up enough with it to move it downstairs. She has to get the hammer and saw out herself and start waving them threateningly around the house, so that I get worried enough to do something about it myself. Or she has to pull the real ace out of her sleeve. She has to threaten to get a man in to do it. If you don't do it, I'll get a man to come and do it, she says. So that I am so embarrassed that I do it myself. She has to transfer her discontent with the status quo to me to overcome my apathy. Well, likewise, Haggai, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is looking to stir up a bit of discontent, to transfer a bit of discontent into the lives of the people around him. Why are you not more discontent with the status quo? He's saying. God's house is a joke at the moment. It's a slab of concrete and rubble. Why doesn't that bother you? Yes, yes, we'll get around to it one day, they say. But verse 2, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Look, they're saying, life is pretty tough for us at the moment. The harvests are poor. Haven't you noticed, Haggai? It's hard enough work keeping a roof after our own heads, keeping body and soul together. Now is not the time to go worrying about religious niceties and an ecclesiastical architecture. Haggai, once we've got on top of things back home, once we've got life sorted out a bit more, then maybe we'll have a bit of spare time to go thinking about this temple project. But frankly, it's a bit unreasonable of God, a bit unreasonable of you, Mr. Prophet, to expect us to go stressing about such things right now. We've got too much on our plates already to go thinking about the temple. It can wait, can't it? We've got other priorities right now. Now, the ironic thing, of course, is that by neglecting God's temple in favour of their own DIY household projects, the people of Haggai's day were actually making their own lives a darn sight harder than they would have been. Remember, the people in Haggai's day lived under a special covenant, a special deal, relationship with God. Their land, their city, their wealth, their harvests were direct gifts from him. First and foremost, their top priority needed to be maintaining their relationship with God, from whom the rest came. And if they didn't do that, then it didn't actually matter how hard they worked in the fields. It didn't actually matter how much DIY they did at home, how much effort they put into their own well-being. The fact is, they would not prosper in God's land if they did not honour God. But they'd forgotten that. And they'd got themselves into a rut, if you like. They neglected God, so there was a drought. Their fields, their harvests did not prosper. So they began to struggle. So what did they do? They worked even harder in their fields and houses to try and make up for the deficit. And so they neglected God even more. So can you see, they'd started to get into this downward spiral. Step back, says Haggai. Look at yourselves for a minute. Verse 5. Give careful thought to your ways. Understand again why you're struggling in life in this sort of way. You've planted much, but have harvested little. Consider why. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you aren't warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. You're doing all this hard work, yet it's actually getting you nowhere. Consider why. Now, I think the parallels between Haggai's situation and ours are so direct that we hardly need to point them out. Of course, there are different, important differences as well. Haggai was preaching under this old covenant. The relationship between God and his people in those days was much more expressed through the physical and material world. The presence of God was attached to this particular building in Jerusalem in a way that it's not now. And the people's commitment to God was shown through their commitment to a particular building, which it's not now. And the blessings of God to them, the rewards of their covenant faithfulness, were received through the material wealth that he bestowed upon them, the well-being and the health that he gave to them. Under the new covenant, You can't draw straight lines between faithfulness to God and wealth in this world in the same way. The focus is much more spiritual, much more global, much deeper and fuller. The presence of God is found not in a building, but in the hearts of believers like you and I together in the church of God. Our commitment to God is shown through our building up the community of the church, through our spreading of the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of God, not through the fabric of Surrey Chapel or buildings like it. And the blessings of God are, of course, mainly spiritual in their nature too. The spiritual riches of peace, joy, forgiveness and relationship with God. The rewards of knowing that you've been effective in God's service, of fellowship with God, of fruitfulness in this life, and most of all, of course, the expectation of heaven. And yet, once we allow for those important differences, it seems to me that Haggai could have been speaking more or less yesterday. For the fact is, notwithstanding the far better blessings we have through Jesus Christ, we are often afflicted by apathy towards God's work. We're often preoccupied by our own concerns rather than God's. And the result of that is, we likewise do not experience the full range of God's blessing that he wants to give us in our faith in this life. Let alone do we store up all the treasure in heaven that we could do. So Haggai's message speaks to all of God's people everywhere in trying to stir us up into action. And if we listen to his message, then the effect will be like that of verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. So how do we know that the Holy Spirit might be stirring our hearts up on God's work? Well, if the Holy Spirit is likewise stirring up our hearts, he'll do it by making us discontent with the state of things as they are now. And there's at least two ways in which that discontentment might work out. First, we should not be content at the state of God's house without his glory. The state of God's house with no glory. That's what really offended Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses, verse 4, while his house remains a ruin? The first and most important focus for divinely inspired discontentment should be centred upon God himself and on the way he's perceived and portrayed, his glory or lack of it. Haggai is saying to his people, why are you happy to see the visible sign of God's glory and presence in such a mess? Why doesn't it bother you more? It certainly bothers God. It gives no pleasure or glory to him. So how can you be content with it like this? Aren't you embarrassed for the pagans to see what a mess his house is in? And Haggai's little book is saying to so many of us in our church today, in our land, not just here, of course, but all across our land, God's Spirit is saying to his people, why are you so content? Why are you so happy with the status quo? Why are you content that you meet together cozily while thousands and thousands of people die having never heard or seen in truth the reality of Jesus Christ? Why are you content when our nation scrambles as fast as it can to abandon the last vestiges of Christian heritage? Why are you happy about that? Why are you content that the Church of Jesus Christ should be regarded by most people as an irrelevant joke? Why don't you feel a bit more discontentment about that? He's saying, Why are you content that important ministries and activities in the life of God's people survive on crumbs and scraps of loose change and the fag end of our time and interest? He's saying, why are you content that, that whole towns and villages, whole communities of people in our lands have no clear gospel witness, no place or group they could turn to if they do feel the urge to find out the truth? He's saying, is it really the time for you to be consumed by your own concerns? Aren't you more discontent? Aren't you more concerned for the glory of God at the moment? Let's make it real and specific for us at Surrey Chapel. We had 4 baptisms last year. Praise God for each one. But do you really think a church of our size should be content with that? 4 baptisms in a year? I'm not. We've had some growth in our Sunday morning services overall in the last year. Praise God for that. But we haven't had any growth at prayer meetings or church nights. I'm not content with that. Are you? We've had encouraging growth in giving in the church, and we thank God for that, and I thank you for that too. But we haven't yet had such an increase in giving that we could support half a missionary instead of, what do we do at the moment, a third of a half. We haven't yet got enough to support a trainee pastor through training. Are we content with that? God wants us to be discontent, to be unhappy when his house is short of the glory that it's due. I'm not saying that we're a ruin here at Surrey Chapel, but there's certainly ways in which the glory of God could be shown much more clearly in our spiritual house, our part of God's house here, than it is at the moment. But Haggai's message also has another focus for discontent as well. He's saying, don't be content when your own house is short of blessing. Don't be content when God's house is short of glory. Don't be content when your own house is short of blessing. Now, in his day, as I said, it worked out in material terms much more. They did not honour God first and foremost, so they did not receive from him the material blessings of their land. And no such direct equation works out in the New Testament. Not necessarily, anyway. Yet, nonetheless, Haggai still calls you and me to give careful thought to our ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but aren't warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. As life was fruitless materially in Haggai's day, let me ask you, do you experience a similar spiritual fruitlessness today? Do you feel perhaps that your life as a Christian believer doesn't really add up to much or really go anywhere? Do you look at other believers and feel a bit left out of what they seem to be experiencing? Or make it corporate. Do we as a church look at what God is doing in other parts of his kingdom, maybe here in this city, or more widely in the world, and do we feel perhaps a bit like poor cousins, not really enjoying what our heart says we should know as his people together here? We shouldn't be content with that, if that's the case. If you're not a Christian, then maybe you can feel satisfied with a life lived basically to your own ends and purposes. Maybe you can be happy trotting through life in that way. But when you become a Christian, you give up that possibility. You forego the possibility of being happy with a life lived to your own ends. You accept that the purpose and goal of your life is to glorify God in service, to build his spiritual house. You renounce the ability to feel content with anything less than that. And if you or I are living with our own spiritual priorities ahead of God's priorities, don't be surprised if we get no particular satisfaction from that. You shouldn't be content with a spiritually fruitless and barren life. Yet the sad thing is, many of us do settle for a poor and impoverished spiritual life, with no real sense of God at work or the Spirit moving. That's a sort of theoretical thing that other people talk about at prayer meetings. And the really sad thing is, we assume it's normal. We assume that that's what the Christian life is about at the moment. We shouldn't be content with it. But what should we do with our discontent? It's not that we don't care at all about God's work and God's church, is it? I'm sure. If you are a Christian at all, you must care a bit about God's house. But there are so many other pressures on us, aren't there? Our jobs, our studies, our families, the sheer business of getting through life. All these are real things that make a difference. They're not things we can just drop and pretend don't exist. And let's be frank, very often you just don't feel that you can cope. You just don't feel you can cope with the hassle of having to, you know, do stuff at church as well. You think, once I've got life sorted out a bit, once I've got on top of things, then we'll be able to give God his due. Once we've straightened out these extra pressures I'm experiencing at the moment, then a bit of space will open up in life, and I'll be able to give that to God, won't I? Are you thinking something like that? I'll just get my life sorted. I'll just get my own house in order. Then I can do my bit for God's house. I can fully understand it if you are. But if that situation is what you're waiting for, let me tell you quite honestly, quite categorically, it will never happen. It will never happen like that. Please don't live on this fantasy that you will ever reach a point where you feel like you've got life sorted out, with the bills paid, the work complete, the exams done, the DIY finished, the sleep caught up on, the mortgage paid off, the birthday cards sent, the next Christmas planned for, the next holiday put in place. No, face it. Your house ain't never going to be finished. It's never going to be finished. It will not happen when you leave school, youngsters. It will not happen when you leave university, students. It will not happen when you get married, young adults. It will not happen when your kids leave home, parents. It will not happen when you retire. It will not we're so busy these days, it probably won't even happen when you're dead. We'll find a way to be busy once we're dead in this world, I'm sure. And let's just suppose for a minute that you're a really unusual person and this dream really comes true in your lifetime. What on earth makes you think that once this blissful empty space on your life does open up, you are actually going to want and going to be able to fill it with fruitful service to God? If there has been no evidence that you're willing to put God first up to that point, when it's only been costing you 5 minutes a day, why on earth should you start when it's costing you 5 hours a day? And where in the Bible do you read that God is willing to be put on hold for a while? Where else in the Bible do you find God saying, okay, I'll just hang back a minute, you know, you sort yourself out, and then we'll have a chat once you're ready? Where do you read in the Bible that God says, put me second and I will bless you? I haven't found it yet. It might be there, but I doubt it. Now, God's house cannot wait upon your house. Haggai says, give careful thought to your ways, and then head for the hills now. Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. And of course, this book tells us how they did that in verse 12. Zerubbabel, Joshua, the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. They did it. But hang on, you say. I know that you pastors, you people who run churches, think that we should spend every waking hour and every spare penny on church business. But I'm still busy, you know. I still have my job. I still have my business. I still have to provide for my family. Maybe I just need to do a bit of DIY every now and then. You know, mow the lawn, that kind of thing. Maybe I've got concerns that you, pastor, know nothing about. Pressures, illness, struggles. Maybe you think that I'm looking at you, judging you, for the sheer quantity of time or effort you put into business here at Surrey Chapel. But I think you've misunderstood me, if that's how you're thinking. Of course we still have pressures and requirements in our own lives. The issue is not so much the total demand upon our time and effort as the relative priorities. It's an issue of relative priorities. It was not a sin of the Israelites to spend time and effort putting a roof on their own houses. It would have been a sin, actually, to let their children sleep under an empty roof, I'm sure. It wasn't a sin even to put up a bit of matchboard panelling if that's what they fancied doing. The problem was that they should invest so much of their concern in their own DIY projects as the number one goal, while the Lord's house stood like a ruin for 20 years. It was the balance of priorities. They got the relative priorities wrong. The challenge Haggai issued was not give everything to the temple and do nothing to provide for your own needs. The challenge he issued was give God his dues first and then pay attention to your own needs. God never demanded the whole harvest for his temple, but he did require the first fruits. And that's how we too must respond to this challenge, to any divinely inspired discontent in hearts stirred up by God's Spirit. It's not so much the amount that we do as the order in which we do it. God's blessing on this church does not wait for the day when we all sell up our possessions and give all our money to Norman Comfort to deal with. He'd pull all his hair out. Have we already started, Lord? God's blessing on this church is simply waiting for the time when we make our commitments to give to his work before we then spend on our own needs. When we decide that our giving to him is the first thing we do, not the last thing we do. The same goes with our time and our effort. God's blessing on this church doesn't wait upon the time when we all get out our diaries and cancel everything else that we might be doing and spend every minute hanging around here at Surrey Chapel. The last thing I want. Goodness me, no peace. No. God's blessing is simply waiting upon the time when we get out our diaries and we write in our commitments to worship and to pray and to serve and to evangelize and whatever. We write those things in first, before we then fit all the other legitimate demands of life in. And of course we write in what we, before God, feel that we are called to do. Not necessarily what I tell you to do. Some of us, because we are paid to serve in the church, or because we are freed from the burden of working for a living or something like that, some of us can give a much bigger chunk of our time and effort as first fruits to God before we have to pay attention to our own needs. And others of us can't. Maybe you have demanding employment or heavy family commitments or poor health or something like that. And so when it comes to the specific things you give to church life, you can manage much less. So be it. We all understand that, of course. so long as what you give is the first fruits and not the fag end of your life. So long as the time you do give is the top of your morning and not the remains of your day. Yeah? Fruitlessness. DIY is often like that, isn't it? I see a few smiles and nods going round. The painish thing about DIY is not the job itself. That's quite satisfying. It's all the faffing about. Faff, faff, faff. The to-ing and the fro-ing to B&Q with bits that are wrong or don't work. I bet Ellen MacArthur doesn't have to keep going back to B&Q. That would have slowed her out, wouldn't it? The hunting for lost tools. The fiddling about with things that you didn't measure right the first time and have got to try and stretch this piece of wood the second time, you know. Oh, you can see I've done a bit of this. So much of the time you spend in DIY is not actually fruitful work. It's actually, frankly, pretty fruitless faffing about, isn't it? And to be honest, I reckon that often our Christian lives feel like one big painish DIY disaster, faffing about without much achievement. Now we know, don't we, that in the Christian vision of life, the whole of your life, everything about you, is intended to be an act of praise to God. And something that contributes to the building of his kingdom. Your work, your home, your leisure, everything we are to offer as a living sacrifice to God. It's a wonderfully holistic vision. There's not one bit that belongs to God and everything else belongs to you, but everything is God's and can be used by him, otherwise it doesn't belong in your life. Yet the practical reality is that very often we can't really see what very much of our time or effort is actually achieving in spiritual terms. In spiritual terms, we are faffing about. Well, welcome to life in Adam's world. It is going to be like that, I'm afraid. It's always going to have that element in our experience. Let's not ever pretend otherwise. Yet, a marvelous thing can happen, or at least start to happen, when we make a principle of putting our first fruits to God and putting his house before our house. Firstly, the things that you worry about in your own house start to fall into place. Trust him and see. Try a bit of his faith. Try a bit of faith in God. Verse 13 does actually come true in Christians' experience, you know. I am with you, says the Lord. No more DIY disaster, because now you're doing it with him. Your house will never be finished, but it will be livable in, I can assure you. But much more than that, put God first, and the rest of your life and service becomes sanctified as well. It all becomes part and effective in his service. Give God his due first, however you are able. And the whole of life, as glory to God, is your reward in doing so. Your everyday life and labor becomes your opportunity to go into the hills and cut timber for God's house. And even the most mundane things that you do can be built into his great work. So therefore, my brothers, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And please, please, do not be content to do it yourself.